Okay, so how many of you have ever heard the idea or somebody say, whatever you do, as long as you do it to the glory of God, you're good. Do everything to the glory of God. How many of you have ever heard that? Do everything to the glory of God. So whatever you do, no matter what it is, do it to the glory of God. Everybody's done that, heard that, said it, right. Well, don't feel bad. You're not way off, but you might be. Hey, Ben, you got the podcast on? You're the man. Everybody clap for Ben back there. Hey, we need to kick two people out, including Micah. Okay, so forgive me. I have a bit of a stomach flu tonight, so I may sit down a bunch, which you know this isn't going to last. I'm sitting down right now. It's not going to last. I'm going to get up in a second. Okay. And I'm going to sip on this for a while, huh? We took it off so that I could teach the Bible. There's really no comeback to that, right? That was...
Yeah.
All right. So can somebody tell me the three things about 1 Corinthians that we've learned over and over and over and over? Mission. Their motive, purpose, mission, gospel, motive, purpose. Whose glory? God's glory, not our glory. Why is it God's glory? Because by definition, God's glory is greater than our glory, right? By definition, if he's God, it's greater than us, right? Okay. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we already went through this thing last week where, remember what he said, blessing does not equal, I told you I wouldn't need to sit down, blessing does not equal approval, right? So the blessings from God do not equal approval from God. So if you are blessed by God, that does not mean that he approves of you. And remember what Paul used to defend that point of view? Do you remember anybody? You can cheat and look if you want to. Okay. Paul, yeah, Exodus through Numbers. The question was, or the statement is that blessing does not equal approval. So if you are blessed, that does not necessarily mean God is pleased with you. And the proof of that was the book of Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, right? Because in Exodus, we see all this blessing landing on the people of Israel, and they still are not approved of by God. They have the pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, which leads them. They have miraculous bread from heaven. That bitter water turns to clean water. They have water, a rock gets struck and water pours out of it for them. Like, have you ever thought about that? What if you were in, like, what if right now somebody walked down to, I don't know, where's a big rock in town? Is there one? Huh? Think about it this way. If somebody walked down to the monument in the middle of town down there, you guys know what I'm talking about? That's at the old elementary school. The statue, it's a monument. And they walked over to it with a stick and hit it, and a river poured out of clean water that you could drink. Think about it that way, right? That happened to Israel. But that did not mean that God was pleased with Israel. Right, God was not pleased with Israel. In fact, quite the contrary, he was very displeased with them. And it said there last week, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing that we... Okay, so we're going to pick up here, verse 16. I know we're picking up in the middle of a thought, but forgive me. That's where we left off. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So get what he's talking about. He's saying when we eat and drink together, when we pray for our food and eat and drink together, aren't we participating in an act of worship? And the answer is yes, because in the Bible, anytime you eat, that's worship, which is just awesome, right? Donuts, worship, right? So anytime you eat, that's worship, probably really bad worship, but still, you eat donuts together as a group, you pray before your meal, that's worship, right? So he said, isn't it like when we drink something together, when we sit down and we have a drink together and we eat something together, aren't we to remember the blood and the body of Christ that was broken and shed for us? Right? Like, aren't we supposed to remember that when this happens? And when we don't worship effectively, when we're not living out our lives together well, then worship becomes fragmented. Right? And we don't understand. To not worship well is not an offense to you. It's an offense to God. So all of a sudden, that makes this really critical, doesn't it? That makes this thing of talking about food really important, doesn't it? So, verse 17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. We all partake of the one bread. So we're one body because we take of the one bread. Okay, so who's the one bread? Jesus, right? What did he do? Died on the cross. What else did he do? He didn't just die. Save us. He rose again, right? So you were right. He did save us from our sins by dying on the cross, and he gave us new life by rising again, right? Everybody knows this, okay? Right? Jesus dies on the cross, rises again, new life, right? Right? So the same way we believe in him, we die, he gives us a new life, and we live that life, right? Right? It's goofy, but it works, right? Right? Okay, so look at what he says. If there's one bread, we who are many are one body, therefore we all partake of one body, right? So like in community together, we all live this life together. Now listen, relationships in the body of Christ are not neat. They're not clean, and you can't put them together like puzzle pieces, right? You're going to find people that you don't like in the body of Christ. Right? Your goal is not to say, well, I don't like this person, so I'm going to fragment the body of Christ, and I'm just going to stay over here in this ministry. They can do their thing in this ministry, and we just never have to talk to each other, and therefore that's okay. That's not okay. That's fragmenting worship. So what Paul says to do is strive for unity together. So pursue these relationships. They're messy, but it's worth it. Because in pursuit of relationships with messy people who are messy inside and outside, who have messy lifestyles, who are, let's just be honest, most of us are horrible inside, right? I mean, that's just like we sing the song, Amazing Grace, saved a wretch like me, right? Wretch, worthless. Dung, right? That's what we are, most of us on the inside. And yet God still sees fit to commune with us and to love us and to deal with us. So we have to strive to love each other that way, right? Even if we don't necessarily always enjoy loving each other that way. You with me? Good? Okay, can I move on? You got that topic? You got that idea? Okay. Okay. Verse 18. So Paul's going to pick up this idea of eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols. And if you remember, he started talking about this in chapter 8. So he's been talking about, so this is a big deal, right? He's talking about corporate worship. So worship together. You with me? Okay, good. Verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants at the altar. Now get this. This is what happens in Israel, right? You get a lamb, you bring it to the high priest, right? You bring the lamb to the high priest. It's a clean lamb. Now you're going to be sad when I tell you they have to kill it, aren't you? Because she just looks at me like, a lamb. Right. So you bring a lamb to the high priest. You bring the lamb over to the high priest. You give it to the high priest. High priest picks it up, puts it over his shoulders, takes it off, to a secluded back room where you can't see this. And then the lamb just magically goes to a farm. The lamb dies. They sacrifice the lamb. They bleed the lamb out. They bring it out. They cut it up. They cook it. Now get this. As they're turning the lamb on the spit, the priest gets to get their portion. This is how they get their portion. They take the fork, they dig it in, and they pull it out. That was their portion as it was roasting, right? So once it got cooked, they'd pull it out. There's my spot. That's mine, right? And then the rest of it would be cut up. A lot of it would be burned as an altar, as an offering to the Lord. So you have this big puff of smoke. You with me? Up, you're right? And then after that, they would take the pieces of meat, and the person who brought the lamb would have some to eat. So in the Old Testament sacrificial system, all your sacrifices involved a feast where people would eat together, right? So here, Paul says, are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? And what they're saying is, aren't they participating in worship? Aren't they worshiping in their eating of that meat? Right? Right? Somebody? Yeah? Thanks. Verse 19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No! I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want to be participants with demons. Now check this out. This is what Paul is getting at. Things that are offered to idols. Things that are demonic in nature. Let me just list a couple for you. Certain video games that are demonic in nature. I'm not gonna call them out because I don't want you to feel horrible if I'm like, this game. You're like, I play all of them. Just think about the games. You know which they are. Certain video games that are demonic. Certain music that is the world vomiting up sin, right? That kind of music. These certain music, certain video games, certain things that are written to exalt wickedness. Books that are written to exalt what is wicked. Websites that are written to and made to exalt what is wicked. Pictures and artwork that is made to exalt what is wicked. These are acts of worship. So Paul says, these people that play these games, that engage in these things, certainly, maybe you don't. Maybe you're not worshiping through them. They are, and that's a problem. They're engaging in demonic worship on purpose. Maybe you're just playing the game. They're engaging in demonic worship, and when they made the game, they were engaging in demonic worship. They were exalting what is wicked. They were exalting wickedness. When they wrote the music, they were exalting wickedness. When they wrote that book, they were exalting wickedness and evil. Right? So that's what Paul's getting at. He's saying, I'm not saying that these idols have any power, or that these games, or that this meat has any power. Like, I'm not saying there's any authority there. But what I'm saying is they made these things to worship wickedness. Right? Verse 21. And here's Paul's conclusion to that statement. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And then he threatens you, which I love Paul, because Paul's always like, don't do that, you might die. Like, that's his reasoning, right? Like, I say things like, don't do that, it's not a good idea, it's probably not wise, you know, you can make a better choice in life. Paul's like, hey, if you do that, God might kill you. Right, look at this. Verse 22. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he is? Think about that. That's a threat. Like, that's seriously, you're gonna make the Lord get jealous and give his worship to something else? Really? Really? You're that foolish, right? It's crazy, right? Okay, so get this. This portion of 1 Corinthians really stings me, just personally. It stings me to my core, and here's why. Because I love to be free as a Christian. I love the fact that I'm free from the law. I relish the fact that I'm free from the law. If someone tells me I have to obey a rule to be a Christian, I want to break that rule with everything I am, right? Because I don't, because I'm free from the law, right? Galatians, the whole book, you're free from the law. You died to the law that you might live to Christ. So I relish the fact that I'm free from the law, and I love the fact that I'm free from sin. In fact, every time I'm tempted, I rejoice in the fact that I'm free from that temptation, that he can't make me do it. That there's no grounds for that temptation to come over and overtake me, because I have been set free and am no longer bound to that temptation. And no longer do I owe it an obligation. So I relish this. I enjoy this. I love the fact that I can listen to whatever I want. That I can read whatever I want. That I can do, literally, whatever I want without fear of condemnation. Not necessarily consequences. Now I might do what I want and have consequences. But without fear of condemnation, I can do everything. I am free in Christ Jesus to disobey the law, to obey the law to the glory of God. I am free to pursue whatever I want. And I relish that. I love that. But here Paul says, don't partake of things that are demonic. And I think to myself, I know I'm free. I know I'm free. But there's something greater. You see, I realize that God is real and has real emotions. That God is a God who can get angry. And justly so, right? Like, I realize that God is a God who can be sad. That God is a God who can be happy. That God is a God who can enjoy me and who I can enjoy. Or he's a God that can be irritated. You know how many times in the Old Testament God's irritated with Israel? It's like every other page. Seriously. They're walking along, I hate manna. And God's like, really? I shower bread from the sky and you complain because it's not meat. Fine. All you get to eat is meat from now on. Meat. Right? A couple months later, we hate meat. I'm not going back to manna. I'm not going back to manna. Right? Like this. Israel is like schizophrenic. Right? I love you. I hate you. I love you. I hate you. Right? Just constant irritating. Right? Just if I were their parent, they would be beat every night just because. Right? Like spanking every hour. That would be my answer. Like, fine, get over here. Right? My wife's a lot more tender than me, just so you know. I recognize that God is real and has real emotions. And I recognize that when Paul says we don't partake of the cup of demons and the cup of the Lord, when Paul says that, what he's talking about is a greater pursuit than the reality that we're trapped in. That what he's talking about is the pursuit of holiness, which there is no greater pursuit than to pursue holiness. Chasing it, grab it down. Ah, right, get it. That was mine. Right, that's chasing holiness. Right? That was my illustration. Nobody, okay. Like two people thought that made sense and was good. Note to self: don't do that one again. So, verse 22. Let's just look at that again. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Now, this deserves a note. Right. Now, this is not jealousy. Like God is envious of you. This is not jealousy like God wants something you have. Or like God sees the demons have something. He's like, I want that. That's not this kind of jealousy. This kind of jealousy is fierce devotion for his own name. It's not a jealousy of something you have that he wants. It's a jealousy of something he is that he keeps and he guards. So when the Bible says, God is a jealous God, that doesn't mean that he wants something you have, like you took his toys, and he's like, I want those back. No, what it means is that God's name, by nature, is being scarred, and it's something he is that is being scarred. Like, a better way to put it is God can be an angry God and be perfectly just being angry. people don't like to talk about the angry side of God, right? The only people who did were the Puritans. And if you read them, it sometimes seems like that's all they talked about, was God is mad, right? In fact, you've all had to read this. I mean, most of you will have to read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God at school, right? No? You don't have to read that anymore? That was like required reading. Jonathan Edwards. Well, they do. It's just if he's in a negative light, right? Okay, so here's the theme of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You hang over hell by a spider's thread as a rock caught in a spider web. You ever seen a rock caught in a spider web? Right, they don't catch in spider webs, right? They go through them. So he says, you hang in the air suspended by nothing other than the fact that God is merciful. You're suspended by the fact that God is merciful, and you want to provoke him to anger? Was that you guys? Okay. I was like, Lord? Okay. So you hang over hell by a spider's thread, and you want to provoke that God. And the only thing that's holding you up is the fact that he doesn't let the rope break. Right? You can't climb it. You can't save yourself. You're hanging over hell. And he is merciful. He holds you up. That just sounds like such an uplifting sermon, right? Like, I want to go home and dance, right? No, you don't, right? And so he talks about this, like, this is what Paul's saying. You really want to pick a fight with this God? That's insane. Okay, now look at verse 23. This is the thesis. Now remember the goal of worship. Remember the goal of corporate worship is that word oikeimanos or whatever, however it's said, right? That word, which means to draw together, to bring into community, to build up the body, is the way that 1 Corinthians translates it, right? So this is the goal, right? You with me? Earlier in the book, he says, we are to build up and edify the body. Knowledge puffs up, love oikeimanos, right? Draws together. I'm sure that I'm butchering that word. Verse 23, all things, check this out. This is his thesis statement. Everybody know what a thesis statement is? English 101, if you don't know what a thesis statement is, if you don't know what a thesis statement is, raise your hand. I want to tell you real quick. Okay. A thesis statement is something you put in a paragraph. Pay attention. A thesis statement is something you put in a paragraph that outlines the rest of the paragraph. So if you read the thesis statement and you understood the thesis statement, everything else in the paragraph supports that statement. You with me? That's a thesis statement. So here's his thesis statement. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up or gather together. Right? So there's his thesis statement. Here's his application. You with me? So here's the thesis. This is what we're about. Verse 24, the application of it. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Right? That makes sense. If all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful, or the way the NIV, I think, puts it is all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Right? So all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Not all things are good. So in other words, you're allowed to do whatever you want, but not all things are good for you. All things are lawful, but not all things bring the body together, which is the goal of worshiping in community with Christians. You with me? Yeah? Okay. Then he says, this is logical. This is a logical statement. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Right? So if all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable, all things are lawful, but not all things build up the body, then what we should do is seek each other's good, right? Like, don't just go do what makes you feel good, but do what brings the body together, right? Like, in other words, think about other people. Now, I recognize, for myself, this is a very difficult thing. Because I live like this. Right? And occasionally, God lets me go, oh! Right? Oh, there's more people here! Right? Like, that happens once in a while. But most of the time, I'm like this. I've got a very narrow focus. I can't see what other people think or feel. I don't If you've ever come to me for counseling, you know that I can be somewhat mean, sometimes on purpose, right? Like, you know that I'm kind of harsh. I'm not gentle. I try to be, but it's like, I'm like an ox trying to be gentle, right? Like, oh, here, buddy. Oh, I meant to pet your head, right? Like, that's an ox, right? So the idea here is, the way I'm supposed to live is not like this. I'm supposed to live like this. This is why we do prayer services, by the way. This is why we do prayer for the persecuted church, right? Because we want our blinders to be taken off and to realize that there's a world out there that's desperately in need, and we have the answers. We also want that for each other. So when we come together as a body of Christ, when we cooperate in unity at school, in the public places, in, I don't know if you ever see each other at the mall, but when we cooperate with each other in these places, the truth is that we are to work for each other's good and not our own. We are to pursue the good of other people and not our own. And I don't want to do that. I'm just being honest, right? Like, I want my chocolate bar. I don't want to buy you one, right? Right? I don't want to inconvenience myself to drive halfway across the town to do something small for you. I don't want to. But in Scripture, I'm told I should. And honestly, the greater joy comes in doing that. The greater joy here comes in serving each other that way, living with each other that way, in dying to self so that the other people might live, right? You with me? Can I get somebody to be like, yeah, thanks. Man, you guys are awesome tonight. I ask you for it and you're like, whoa, my hair's going backwards. It's great. Verse 25. So Paul says here, verse 23 is his thesis. I don't have much hair to go backwards. Yeah, I know. Don't worry, it's going to go back further, and then I'm just going to buzz it. It's going to be awesome. You're not me. You don't know. You can't. Verse 23, okay. Lord, forgive me, please. Verse 23 is his thesis statement. Verse 24 is his application. I love you guys. I really do. Verse 24 is his application. Verses 25 through 30 are the example he gives you. You ready to read the example? Let's read it. Let's read it. Verses 25 through 30. We're just going to read straight through it. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising question on the ground of conscience. In other words, don't be the religious jerk. That's what he just said. Eat whatever is sold without raising question of conscience. Don't be the religious prude who has to question every little detail of things that you're buying. Yeah, yeah. Where was this cooked? Right? Verse 26. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. What psalm is he quoting without looking? You should have this memorized. Huh? 24. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord and everything in it belongs to him. Right? So that's Psalm 24. Uh-oh. Okay, verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever's set before you without raising any question on the grounds of conscience. Okay, now I just want to say I grew up as a missionary kid. My dad was a missionary to Africa. We lived in the States because my sister has Down syndrome. So we lived in the States. He would go overseas and come back. Occasionally, he would bring somebody from their culture to our house, and we would have to eat their kind of food. And honestly, foreign food is sometimes disgusting. But one thing we learned very quickly, it is an offense not to eat what is served to you. So I just want to make a statement as your youth pastor, as your friend, if somebody serves you something and you're a guest at their house, you better choke that thing down. And you don't have to tell them you liked it, but you'd better eat it. Good? Okay. Especially if you're in my house. Verse 28. But if someone says to you, this has been, now check this out. He says, Don't raise any question on the grounds of conscience. Eat what's put in front of you. So eat whatever they serve. Who cares where it was made or how it was cooked or if it's they bought it from the market where they sell demonic garbage? You don't know. So leave it alone. And he says this, then he says this, but if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I don't mean for your conscience, but for his. For why should my liberty be determined by somebody else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that which I give thanks? And check this out. This is what he says. His example is if you go to somebody's house and they feed you food, eat it. Now, if they feed you food and they go, this was used in devil worship, it's really good, then tell them no and tell them why. I'm sorry, I can't eat this. It's been sacrificed to idols. It's used in demonic worship. I cannot participate in demonic worship. And he says, not because you're not allowed to, not because you're not allowed to, not because you can't, not because for some divine law that prohibits you from doing it, but because, simply because the other person needs to know Jesus. And so for you to look at them and go, I can't worship with this food because it's not Jesus. It's not for your conscience sake. The food did nothing to you. You didn't offer it as sacrifice. You didn't worship it. If you eat that food, you're not eating it out of worship. But this person who is serving it to you might stumble and believe that it's okay to worship multiple gods. So don't eat it. It's real simple. Look at them and say, listen, Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. You don't need to eat this garbage. This has been sacrificed to a demon. Right? Now make the application yourself. Please don't make me have to name off a bunch of names. Make the application yourself. Food is not the only act of worship, is it? No, we sing. We listen to people talk. We fellowship together. Right? We pray. Thanks, buddy. These are all acts of worship. We meditate. We read. These are all acts of worship. I meditate. Somebody in the crowd said, meditate. I meditate. Maybe you don't. We pray. We read our scriptures. We do things together. We eat together. These are all acts of worship. So make the application yourself. We listen to music. All these things. Where is it that this is demonic? That these things that we do are demonic, and where is it that they don't affect anyone? Please, just make the application yourself. If you can't make the application yourself, I'll be happy to list it off outside of a sermon. Good? Okay. Now, verse 31. You've all said, we do this to the glory of God, right? Check this out. Verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Right. Everyone's heard that. Everyone's said that at some point. Now, I just want to address this. We hear this used a lot, but usually it's not used the right way, right? Like, I used this in high school to say that I could skip church because I was playing basketball to the glory of God, right? It was an excuse, right? I played basketball to the glory of God. When I play basketball, I feel the Lord pleased. That was dumb, right? And I stole that from Chariots of Fire, who said, when I run, I feel the delight of God. Right? You with me? Okay. Eric Little, the missionary to Ireland. When I run, I feel the pleasure of God. That's what he said, right? Like God delights in his running, right? Seriously? Nobody's ever watched Chariots of Fire? Great movie. Anyway. We often hear this used, but it's frequently used in an excuse. One of the ways that we use it is as an excuse. I play backgammon for the glory of God. So I'm allowed to do whatever I want to the glory of God, as long as I do it to the glory of God, right? Like, I can pick up sticks to the glory of God, right? Like, you hear this. Am I wrong? You hear this, right? This is, you've heard it now. You hear this as an excuse. The second way people tend to use it is we use it as a platform, right? Like, I do this to the glory of God so I can do this, right?
I do this to the glory of God so that I can go here. I do this to the glory of God so that I can do this. Right? You with me? Is that okay? For example, people will say, I worship to the glory of God so that I get something else. I eat to the glory of God so that I can get something else. I sing music to the glory of God so that I can get something else. So that I get a deep, and it's usually something decent, right? Like it's usually a good idea. So that I can get deeper fellowship with God. Malarkey. That's not what you want. You want the fuzzy feelings, right? Most of us. Like I do this so that I can have this. Well, the problem with this is that worship, doing things to the glory of God, is not a means to an end. It's not something that exalts you to something else. It is the end. Worship in and of itself is the end. It's not the means to the end. It's not how you get to the end. It is the end itself. You see, you're designed to worship. You're designed to live a life of worship, to walk in glory of God, to worship the Lord. That's how you were designed. That's why when you're not worshiping, things feel like garbage. That's why when you're not worshiping, depression sets in. That's why when you're not worshiping the risen King and you're trying to fill that void with something else and you know Jesus, that you feel so deep, such deep want and despair, and nothing seems to please you. That's why we get cranky. Because we're designed to worship. And worship is not a means to an end. It's not something you do to get somewhere else. It is the end. You see, Paul is talking about worship, eating and drinking to the glory of God. What he's saying is when you eat and drink, you worship, and that's it. That's the goal. That's the end. That is the ride. Worship is the thing you want. It's what you long to do. So all aspects of your life are worship, whether you listen to music, eat or drink things, whether you feed your mind with great books or feed your humor with funny shows or whether you look up things that are creative and inventive and beautiful and gorgeous and whatever it is, that's all acts of worship. The question is it partaking in demonic worship or is it to the glory of God, the worship that will fulfill and has itself as the end? You with me? Like, that's a deep topic. I don't blame you if you're going, worship is an end in itself. I don't blame you. But get this, worship is the goal. Worship is not just the goal, it's also the ride. Worship is it. Like, that's the end. That's what we strive for. That's what we strive to. Now, the second thing I want you to realize, so all aspects of life are worship. The second thing I want you to realize is that worship is not a duty. It's a pursuit. Let me get this straight for you. Worship is not a duty. It's a pursuit. So doing all things to the glory of God, having a single-minded focus on God at all times is not a duty. It's not a job. It's a pursuit. It's a delight. In fact, have you ever considered that maybe delight is your duty? Think about this. Have you ever considered that maybe God wants you to delight? And that the only true delight is worship. Delight yourself in the law of the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart, right? You know what's funny about that statement? It very clearly says that the desires of your heart are going to be the law of the Lord. You ever think about that? Delight yourself in the law of the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Well, yeah, because all your delights are in the law of the Lord. So you're going to have the desires of your heart. Like, our duty as Christians is to delight. Worship is not a duty. Worship is the pursuit. It is the chasing down of holiness. It is the end. It is how we want to live. It is who we want to be. Worship. Are you with me? Okay, if you're not, if this is going over your head, that's okay. But keep in mind this phrase. There's a dangerous duty that you have to do. That is to delight in the all-supreme God. You say, there's a dangerous duty that you have to do. That is to delight in the all-supreme God. And in this delighting, you will worship. With me? Okay. Now, if all aspects of life are worship, and worship is not a duty, it's a pursuit, it is the end, it is the ride. Therefore, if we are to eat or drink to the glory of God, then we must throw ourselves into the understanding that worship embraces all of life. We must throw ourselves into this understanding, which means now, immediately, in your life, throwing yourself into the understanding that everything you do is worship. So that means tonight, when you go home and you're tempted to sit and do nothing, to consider the fact that you're not worshiping. That's what doing nothing is. When you're tempted to listen to certain music, you are to remember that you are worshiping, but what? Yeah, you're engaging in demonic worship. You are to remember when you sit down and you have some free time that you are worshiping, right? And that the greater joy will be in the pursuit of holiness in God and delighting in Him. And that will be worship. You with me? You with me? Good? Good? Okay. Now, I want to illustrate this for you. The other day, I preached these things to myself first. I'm not just up here yelling at you. So the other day, I'm in Hebrew class, and we get a 10-minute break. It's an hour and a half long class. It's a 2.5-hour long class. I'm sorry. 2.5-hour long class, and after the hour and 15-minute mark, we get a 10-minute break. So I stand up, I walk outside, I take a drink of water, I come back inside, I sat down, and I was like, I can lay my head down for 9 minutes, because it only takes a minute to, right? I can lay my head down for 9 minutes and take a little bitty cat nap, 5 minute nap, right? Or I can read this book by John Owen on the limited tome, right? Called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ, right? I know it's a really deep title. Death actually dies in the death of Jesus, right? Like death itself dies, right? So I can read that or my Bible, or I can take a 5 minute nap. So I'm like, okay, I'm about to preach this sermon tomorrow. I've been working on this. I've been trying to bring all my entertainment into worship of Christ only. So I pull it over and I start reading. It was awesome, right? I'm like reading about how there's four duties of God in the atonement, and so I'm reading it and I'm all geeked out about it because I'm a nerd and theology is awesome. And the professor walks in and he looks at me and he says this phrase, "You don't waste any time, do you?" And I looked up and I was so convicted. I was like, actually, I waste a lot of time. And he was like, "You're reading John Owen." And I was like, "I know. It's awesome. I waste so much time." Now, I tell you that to tell you this. 2 hours prior to Hebrew, I have a blank spot of time, right? Like, I have 2 hours of empty space between my first class and my second one on Tuesdays. What did I do then? I went to Taco Cabana. I got some disgusting food. Never do that when you have a stomach flu. I went to Taco Cabana. I got some disgusting food. I got sick. And I sat in my car and listened to comedians. So I tell you that so that you'll understand that this is not a law. What I'm telling you to do is not a law. It's a lifestyle that we need to conform ourselves to. We need to work into it. And if I'm not quite there yet, if I'm still doing things that aren't necessarily profitable, that aren't necessarily good, not bad, they're just not good, right? Like, I'm still doing some of those things. I've been at this game, I've been at this life of Christianity for years, longer than most of you have been alive. But I've been working at this. So if I'm there, I just want you to get this. This is not a law. God's not going to punish you for not worshiping. You're just not going to have as much fun. It's not going to be as delighting. It's not going to be as enjoyable. You're not going to be as full, right? You're not going to be that guy that people look at and go, he sees into my soul, right? Which is awesome to be that, right? To love the Lord so much that when you walk out, you're like, I am so humbled right now. And everyone else is like, he's glowing, right? Like, you with me? Dude, put a veil on. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to scare you. Right? So that's like everybody, that's the delight, right? That's the worship. I know, I'm going insane. Let's get back on topic. So before we go any further, what does glory mean? Thank you. Somebody, this is my definition, and you can tell because they're all like accurate representation of reality. Glory is an accurate representation of reality. Somebody tell me that. Awesome. Okay, is everybody done now? All right. Glory is an accurate representation of reality. In your life, so when it says, do all things to the glory of God, and you are to live in an act of worship, and that is your life, then this is what should transpire. People should look at your life and go, that's Jesus. People should see the things you do and go, Jesus does that. Right? If you are really living in this reality, people ought to be able to look at you and see Jesus at all times. Verse 32. So the thesis statement was, so whatever you do, eat or drink, do unto the glory of God. Verse 32, give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many, that they may be saved. So look at what Paul says. Remember what his application statement is in the previous chapter? Do you remember somebody? No, that's the thesis. What's the application? Right. Look out for other people's gain, right? So look out for other people's good. Look out for the good of other people. And then he says down here, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many, that they may be saved. So look at what he says. What he's getting at here, don't offend people. Try to please. Try to be pleasing to people. Now, this is odd because Jesus offends everyone all the time in the gospel. Like, he walks into a room and they're like, you're a glutton. And he's like, well, you're ugly. I'm just kidding. He never says that in the Bible. Don't quote me, right? Like, he says things like in Luke chapter 4, he walks into the temple. He teaches Isaiah chapter something or other. He teaches the passage of the suffering servant. I've come to give sight to the blind, to the lame will walk, the captives will go free. I come to do all that. He closes the scroll, sits down. Everybody's like, Joseph's boy, yay, the Messiah's come. Jesus sits down. He sees that they're all clapping. He intentionally stands up and walks over and goes, I tell you, there were many widows in the time of Zarephath, but only one of them, Zarephath, was saved. And I tell you that there were many lepers in the land. Only one of them, Naaman, was saved. Now, I understand that doesn't communicate quite well. So let me say it in English. He stands up and he goes, you're not going to be saved. And then he walks down. That's what Jesus does. Like, that's the message he gives, right? They're all like, yay, Jesus is Messiah. He gets up. You're all going to die. And they're like, What? Kill him, right? And they try to stone him. Another time he's in the market, he's in the he's talking to the Pharisees, and he basically tells them that they're wicked. Like they're like, they say, so on the matter of divorce, how does this work? And Jesus goes, you're just wicked. And then they go, stone him! And then he disappears, right? So this is hard for us to grasp, because what Paul is telling us to do seems so contrary to the gospel message, because the gospel message is a harsh reality conflicting with an even harsher love, right? It's this harsh reality of everyone is sinful, everyone is wicked, everyone is going to die. And then it's this reality of God loves conflicting with it. But God doesn't love the people who don't believe. This harsh reality of love. Right? You with me? The gospel is this thing coming into conflict. And we're told by Paul, you should aim to please everybody. Aim to please everybody. Not do whatever they say, but don't give any reason for offense. Don't offend anybody. And then look at the reason. That they may be saved. You see, non-religious people who are non-believers, ought not to have any reason to dislike you. Honestly. They ought not to have any reason to dislike you. Religious people ought not to have any reason to dislike you. And I use those two phrases on purpose, non-believers and religious people, because frequently they're the same. Just one thinks that they're saved. Right? Non-religious people and non-believers ought to not have any offense against you. They ought to have no reason to disassociate with you. And then Paul finishes, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Now that's crazy, right? Let's go imitate Paul. Do you know Paul? Have you read Acts? This guy's like, he walks into a village and they stone him. They drag him out dead. The believers pray over him. He gets back up, wipes the blood off his face, and goes back in. Right? He doesn't take another route. He doesn't go to another city. He goes right back in. This guy is about to go free. He's in prison. He's about to go free. If he just waits and keeps his mouth shut, and instead he says, I want to talk to Caesar. They were going to let him go. And he's like, I want to talk to Caesar. In other words, kill me. But I'm telling the emperor of Rome who Jesus is. Imitate that guy? All right. Right? Like, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So here's what I think Paul is welling up. I think this is what's welling up in his heart. You remember how he started the church. Do you remember how he started first the church in Corinth? Remember? Okay, I'll remind you. He goes to the synagogue. The people in the synagogue are like, we hate you. He goes next door to the Greek's house, meets a couple Greeks, hangs out with the Greeks, starts a Greek church right next to the Jewish synagogue, which you have to imagine kind of ticks off the Jewish synagogue, right? So, and people start leaving the Jewish synagogue to go to the church, right? They don't require all the rules, you know, and they're like, oh, Jesus is real, you know, and they're coming over to the Jewish synagogue. Paul starts it by going to a people who don't love Jesus, telling them about who Jesus is, loving them into the kingdom, and seeing them get saved as Christians. So he tells them, imitate Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Pursue love above all else. Chase people down for the love of Christ. You with me? So, if you can't understand who Jesus is, this is what you do. Find the holiest Christian you know and strive to be like them. You with me? Yeah? Let me pray for you, and then we're going to respond to God in worship. Father, we love you very, very much. and we know that we are inadequate. We love everything about you. We don't just love what you do for us. We don't just love how you bless us, but we love who you are. At least that's our hope, that we love you that way. So Lord, I don't know how else to say this, but make us less like ourselves and more like you. Make us more of who you are, that as we worship, you would be pleased with us. And that as we worship as a whole, as we really learn to love you, that we would begin to be those people who shine in a way that the rest of the world can't deny. Lord, we love you. And we love you because you are worthy of love. It is our end to worship you.